Discipleship involves retooling our entire life around Jesus Christ. And retooling implies tools. And we're looking at five discipleship tools, currently studying what being a witness to Christ is all about and why that is so important. And we're going to look at that tool from three angles over 3 weeks. Our first look is going to take us to Matthew 5, one of the real famous parts of Scripture. First 16 verses, let me read it to you, please. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The Beatitudes introduce the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' most famous sermon on discipleship. The sermon is not so much about how to be reconciled to God as it is about what being reconciled to God means, what it looks like. In the Beatitudes, Jesus teaches that faith in him is like having your soul reborn, an exhilarating relationship with God that lifts him up as you joyfully humble yourself in worship, or freedom to mourn over what sin takes with the comfort on all that God gives, or having windows on your soul that are so pure and so clean, you can see God's face through them, or worship-fueled courage to stand up to any religious opposition. People like this, I mean, who are actually like this, are not hard to recognize. The Pharisees, they talked eloquently of righteousness, the religious leaders, Jesus in his day, but they lived lives, most of them, of moral compromise and hypocrisy. These Christ followers that Jesus is talking about, these Christians, they're different. They aren't perfect, they're far from it, but people who are saved tend to live like Jesus. Not entirely, but enough to catch your attention. They aren't saved because they live like Jesus, they live like Jesus because they're saved. And they've been delivered from their old life to live a new one. That's not rhetoric, that's the way it is. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus proclaims that real faith impacts a person's character. That's the kind of witness we're going to talk about today, character. There'll be two other kinds to come. Now, at this point, Jesus gives two illustrations. They're almost like mini parables, and he uses illustrations about salt and about light. And everybody understands what these parables say. We have to make sure we understand what they mean, okay? You know, you're the salt of the earth. Jesus, of course, is not talking about salt, right? I mean, he's talking about what he's just got finished saying. He's talking about godly character. He's not asking us to be like salt. He's using salt to represent godly character in the immediately preceding verses. And the point is that salt has real characteristics. something that isn't real salt just because the label says that it's salt. I mean, you get something that looks like salt and you bring it home and you find that it doesn't taste like salt, doesn't act like salt. You can't make it salt because it isn't salt, you know? If it doesn't look like a duck and it doesn't swim like a duck and it doesn't quack like a duck, it's probably not a duck. So you throw it away. You thought it was salt, but you were wrong. And when you tasted it, it wasn't salty at all. Disciples, Christ's disciples, the ones who are really his disciples, they have a growing godly character because the Lord God has changed their heart. Tons of habits that they'll work on their whole life. But he's changed the inside. But if on closer examination, they don't have a godly character at all, nothing that you can see, then you realize you must have been wrong. These aren't disciples of Christ, no matter how they're labeled. You might wonder if there are any such people. Then Christ gives another illustration, and this one's different. Same theme, but it's different. He uses light. And again, light is representing godly character described in the Beatitudes. He's not talking about light in and of itself, but he's talking about godly character. And in this case, there is something real. There is something godly going on in that person. The lamp of their soul has been lit. That flashlight is on. It is bright, okay? It might just even be a flickering flame right now, but the flame is real. The worst thing such people can do, here he just kind of suggests it, is to be indistinguishable from the unsalty salt. As if they too had the label of being disciples, but in truth they're not. You know, true disciples can do that, you know. We can cover over real godliness inside of us so that no one can see it. Maybe out of fear, maybe out of lack of confidence, maybe we just desire to fit in. Could be many reasons. But what a tragic, tragic thing. If real disciples who are being changed in the image of Christ were indistinguishable from religious folks and religious fakes, so that people would never know that the gospel has changed anybody. If people couldn't see the real work of God in your life, the other people in your home would never know about it. And people would not be able to see that city on a hill. You ought to be able to see a city at night on a hill. There should be lots of lights, right? Of course, there are many cities on hills in Israel, but there's only one that was ever mentioned as such. And that's Jerusalem, where the temple sits high on Mount Zion. And when you go to Jerusalem, doesn't matter where you're coming from, you're going up. You're going up the hill to Mount Zion. And that temple proclaims the gospel with anybody who has eyes to see it and hearts that want it. A world in darkness needs to find a way, its way to such a city, to such a gospel. But how can they if all the city's lights are covered? The power, the reality of the gospel is only seen when God's character shines through us. It's not enough to be labeled a Christian. People have to see the character of Christ, Jesus, in the kind of people we are, in how we care about suffering, merciful, in how we worship a God who reigns high above anyone else. We look to him, we trust in him. How we are determined, doesn't matter the situation, we're determined to pursue peace. We're peacemakers. How our knowledge of God is found in our personal purity. Jesus exposed Israel's leaders for being labeled as those who knew God, but they sure didn't taste like it. They didn't live that way. They discouraged the faith that God is real and gives us new life. He was so serious. He said they go all over the world to convert people and they make them twice a child as hell as they are. Because they teach them things that aren't true about themselves, and everybody knows it. True disciples who aren't afraid to be seen as godly people are a witness. They are evidence to the world that the gospel is real. And Jesus is alive, and it's not just a lot of hype. Evangelism and witness are two components of outreach. And as a rule, both are needed for someone to come to faith. I think the Bible is very clear about this. Evangelism is communicating the message of Jesus. There's no salvation apart from understanding God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Witness is communicating evidence of Christ. That's how the word is used in the New Testament. A witness, that's a legal term. It means to provide evidence from personal experience, right? Jesus commanded his apostles to preach the gospel message, and in addition to that, because it's not the same thing, to be his witnesses. The apostles preached that Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to heaven. Oh, well, that's all very interesting. I've heard lots of religious claims. Why in the world should I believe that? Well, because we were witnesses. We were there. We saw him die. We saw him rise. We saw him ascend to heaven. You saw that personally? Yeah. Okay, let's talk some more. The apostles were called to communicate evidence of Jesus from their experience. And sometimes they even led with that in a conversation. Look at 1 John. That's how he begins his book. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. And then he goes on to discuss the gospel. That was John's witness. That's not evangelism. That's witness. That was his personal experience, supplying evidence that the gospel that he preached is true. He knows it to be true. God does not expect people to be gullible. God does not expect people to believe just anything they hear. He made us to be like him. He made us to have reasons for what we believe, or we would just believe anything. Well, Pastor, couldn't God enable belief without evidence? Well, of course he could. But if he did, then we wouldn't be thinking like he thinks. God doesn't come to conclusions without good reasons. But doesn't God open up the heart to faith? Yes, he does. But he uses the gospel and evidence that people have been changed by him to open the hearts. That's how he does it. It's a means to an end that he uses. Think of it this way. The gospel is the Bible's story of Jesus. We looked at that last week. It's the arc of his story throughout history. When we tell Jesus' story, that's evangelism. That's the message of salvation, what God has done to save us. My witness is my story. And it's the story of how Jesus has changed me. My life changed when my story collided with his. At that point, Jesus called me to himself. I came to faith. And from then on, I have been walking with him. Now, you can see how the trajectory of my life changed. If you knew me before, you can actually see the change. Even if you didn't know me before, you can know that I'm walking like Jesus now. Jesus' story hasn't changed, but mine did. Well, what if my encounter with Christ wasn't so dramatic? Well, that's why the Sermon on the Mount is so important. The details of my conversion, they don't have to be dramatic. Because what is dramatic is someone, anyone, me, living the way Jesus says in the Beatitudes. That's what's dramatic. It doesn't matter how I got there. That kind of life doesn't just happen in the real world. It only happens when I've encountered Jesus and we are walking together. It doesn't matter whether I encountered the risen Christ by falling off a horse or praying with my parents as a child. All that matters is that I recognizably live like him and not just have a label and reveal to people he's the reason. He's the reason. If I don't live like him, if I say that I'm salt but I'm not salty, nobody's going to take faith seriously. Why should they? If I live like him secretly, but act like everybody else out of fear or whatever, then no one can take my faith seriously because I won't let them. They can't see it. But if the course of my life has changed to even closely parallel Christ's, then it is obvious to others that I have encountered someone, I have encountered somebody very real and Jesus may actually be alive. In my witness, my words are important because people have to know that I credit my life to Jesus. But how I live is just as important. To actually live the Sermon on the Mount is so unusual that it's an unmistakable trademark of a true Christian. Well, Pastor, doesn't godly life grow over time? Yes, yes. And that means that the impact of my witness will grow over time too. The impact of my witness is the godliness of my life. It's a humble life that trusts the God that I say I believe in. It's a merciful life that is willing to share what the one I believe in gives me. It's a hunger for what is right that escapes every political barrier that arbitrarily fences people off in artificial groups. I worship somebody higher than that. It's care for people as much as care about issues, both. It's peacemaking in action. If we demonstrate that we are willing to be pure, people might just believe that we can see God. The impact of my witness is a life that can only be explained by Jesus. Like Peter and John for the Sanhedrin, you know, I love that. They had the courage, they had the knowledge, they had the compassion that would not be denied. And those leaders had only seen that one place before. It was obvious they'd been with Jesus. And when people see that today, it's just as obvious. And friends, if we've encountered Jesus, then he must be alive. And we are witnesses to his resurrection. Christian faith is radical. I don't think Jesus pulled any punches about that. I need to see that Christ is real if I'm going to embrace the gospel. I need to see that. You know, I hear this story of a man who was utterly abandoned and executed. And he says, follow me, pick up your cross, your noose, your electric chair, and die. Die to your current life. Seriously. And I'll give you a better one. I'll give you a better one. Stop giving yourself to worldly passions. Give yourself to heavenly aspirations. If you believe in me, I'm going to enable you to do that. No matter how sinful you might be, doesn't matter. I'm going to save you. I'm going to see that God forgives you. And I'm going to see that you have a place of joy and peace and more forever. Well, that's an amazing message if it's true. I have to know it's true. I remember very well asking that question. I've got to know it's true because it's too costly to get it wrong. The gospel may be free, but it costs everything I have. How's that possible? Well, imagine holding a half-rotten cabbage and being offered a perfectly grilled steak sandwich. No charge. Take it. It's yours. I got to drop the cabbage. I got to empty my hand in order to take the sandwich. Friend, to follow Jesus to paradise, you got to stop going anywhere else. You got to give up your old life, the broad path to the narrow path. You have to give up your old life to get a new one. That's just the way it is. It really is that radical. And it truly is that salty. Oh, Jesus. If you are there, no disrespect intended, but why in the world should I believe this message about you is true? Look at her. Look at him. Look at him. Look at her. The real ones, not the tasteless ones who are wearing the label. The real ones who are not only alive inside, but they let you see the light. You can't explain them any other way except that I'm alive. And you can follow me too. And I will see to it that your sins are forgiven, and I will change your life. you'll be reborn. Wow. Can you imagine a place full of Christians like that? In 1898, Walt Packard, a mechanical engineer, bought a newfangled car. I think it was a Winston. It broke down so much, drove him crazy. He complained to the manufacturer, who said, well, if you think you can do better, why don't you build one? So he did. He and his brother founded what became, a couple of years later, the Packard Motor Car Company. Now, he wouldn't make as many as Henry Ford. Ford was a genius at mass production and getting them cheap. Packards were put together more by hand, by engineers who personally cared about great engineering. By 1907, they produced the Model 30. That means 30 horsepower. A T-head four-cylinder, 412 cubic inch engine, three-speed manual transmission powering the rear wheels. This is 1907. It was a better car. But how to get that across to the public? They could publish the specs, and of course they did. They proclaimed it was a superior car, but how do you convince people of that? They hit upon a magnificent form of advertising, and it's one that kept them competitive against much bigger companies until the 50s when TV changed the advertising world. You know what their strategy was? Just ask the man who owns one. That's what they said. Ask the man who owns one. They were so convinced of the quality of their product, they said, just find somebody who owns one, and they'll give you an honest opinion. Why not? Here are the specs of the car. We tell you it's a great deal, it's spectacular, but you know, it's going to cost you your hard-earned money. Most people can only buy one car. So if you're seriously in the market, you ask the man who owns one. And we're confident that you will find a man or a woman who is genuinely enthusiastic. We believe they will tell you all the claims we made are true. And suddenly the Packard sales force became every customer they had. The gospel is like that. Being reconciled to God is the best life possible, if it's true. Investing your whole life is costly. You can only do that once. How do you know to give your life to Jesus, if that makes sense? Ask someone who knows him. More concrete example that's more modern. Most of you do online shopping, right? You go online, you find something you're interested in, you read all the product information. Mickey's had to replace a particular cooking appliance, and last week she spent hours, I lost track of how many hours, comparing all the different features and the price and the miles, so on and so on and so on. It's okay, it's good. And when you find something that is really interesting, that description sounds really good, what do? You buy it right away? No. No, you check the reviews, right? From landscaping professionals to automobiles to computers, every product gets reviewed these days. And checking the reviews from verified purchasers is a big part of buying decisions. 5 stars, everything I hoped for and even more. You know, 1 star, it was broken when I opened the box. Except that when it comes to Jesus, our reviews are not just what we say. It's how we live. It's how we live. People, our character is one form of Christian witness. There are others. It provides evidence, real evidence of the gospel, which people who are serious about believing, they need that. People who are not serious, they don't need evidence because all they want is the label and the fact that there's nothing inside corresponding to a reborn soul. That doesn't bother them at all. People who are groping in the darkness for the city of God need some light to mark the way. And people who live like Jesus, they draw people to Jesus. Now, there are other forms of witness, and we're going to look at 2 more over the next 2 weeks. But for now, let's let our witness be the testimony of the man who owns one, the 5-star review of a sinner saved by grace who finds his or her life reborn by the risen Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for salvation so free. It's ours for the taking. And we thank you for good evidence that it's worth dropping everything else to grasp that treasure. Please use us to give evidence to someone else whom you are calling right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.